Hey, one more time, Into the Breach. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Glad you are with us. This is Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, pastor of Messiah Reformed Church in Omaha, Nebraska. But you knew that already, didn't you? Yes, we know that. We're getting a little tired of that. Well, I don't know what to tell you. We're glad that you're here with us anyway. We here at Messiah Church, it's the winter of January of 2014, and we have just gone through a real cold snap out here. Of course, you know, the news reports are calling it an Arctic vortex and all that kind of a thing. That sounds like some sort of an evil genius kind of James Bond thing, that some guy is bringing this Arctic vortex machine across the world and it's going to freeze the world or something. Where's our James Bond? I don't know. But in any case, we're glad that you're with us. Glad that we can come together and make these recordings for you in particular. Tonight we are doing part two of The Demise of the Devil, and that means this is installment 12 already. So we've been at it for a while, haven't we? Not quite done with this Second Coming series yet, but that's what you're listening to, the Second Coming series. People say, have asked me in the past, well, how did you come up with all this stuff? And really, the Second Coming series is the result of lots of questions that people ask me about the Second Coming in light of the preterist, past in fulfillment, point of view of the Scriptures, and all of the questions I've received. If Jesus has returned in his one and only Second Coming, or parousia is the Greek word, as you know, at this point, if that happened in A.D. 70, I believe it absolutely did, then what about this? What about that? How about the rapture? When did the judgment happen? What about the resurrection? You know, and what about Satan? You know, and all these questions, you know, start coming up. So it was, I found it was important to be able to address these things. You know, if you start showing people what the word means by what it says, and you teach them these basic fundamental principles in eschatology, one of which is the capstone of which is the timing of Christ's second coming, and you begin to see that he said every time it would be in that first century generation, it would be at the overthrow of Jerusalem, the temple would be destroyed, and that would be the outward physical sign of his coming. And what did all that mean? And there's, you start showing people in all the Gospels this consistency that takes place. That's probably Lou Gehrig or something calling me, correcting me. I'm kidding. But in any case, you begin to see the consistency, you know, of Jesus' teaching, and then the apostles are being consistent, saying the exact same thing. You can't honestly find any passage that has the second coming happening any time outside of the first century. It's not there. It just isn't there. And of course, I get lots of letters and different things from you guys saying different things to me. Some of it is on the YouTube. Some of it is sent directly to my mailbox, which we'll advertise here in just a second. And people ask me these questions, you know. Nobody is countermanding me in regards to any of this. Nobody is writing to me saying, well, wait a minute, I think this scripture here is saying that this the second coming of Christ would happen way off in our future, way outside in the first century, you know. And when would that be? Well, I don't know. Sometime out there. Well, why don't you know? Because the Bible's case specific. Jesus, I can show you nothing but passages in the New Testament that's got Jesus and the apostles saying precisely when Christ would be coming back. Not the dated day or the time of the hour. Remember in Matthew 24, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour of my coming. Well, that just means the calendar day or the time on that day. But you can know, certainly the generation, you can know certainly the events that he described that would be taking place at his coming, like the destruction of the temple, for instance. So I've got this. I can show that. But now for the futurist, who honestly in their heart believes that Jesus is still here in the year 2014, that's when we're recording this, we're still looking ahead down the road, waiting for him to come back, and they believe that. And I ask them, okay, when? When would that be? And the answer, only answer I get, you know, is either I don't know, or it's just somewhere out there, you know, or I get, you know, the sound of crickets. I think we could stick in the soundtrack of crickets right about here. Oh, man. We could do anything. I got Brian. We can do anything. So isn't that amazing that I can show you a definite series of times? I can show you what's going on, a marker, a historical marker of when Jesus said it would take place, but nobody else can show anything else. They don't know. You know. Well, listen, think about that for a second. The reason that you don't know when it is in the future is because the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say. You know, and I always want to, I kind of want to, I feel bad for people, you know, to a certain degree. Because, you know, you hold on to this stuff, but I always want to say, don't feel bad because the Bible doesn't say, you know. And that's my nice thing going out to you. But at the same time, I am giving you nothing but Scripture, and nobody's countermanding that Scripture. See, nobody's fighting with me about it, nothing like that. And then the responses that I usually get are you telling me for the last 2,000 years, you know, the church has got it wrong? Well, wait a minute, you know, because that's a loaded question, okay? We don't know. We don't know who out there in the church who maybe wrote things, maybe didn't write things, pastors of small churches that did believe this and did preach this. We don't know because it wasn't written down or recorded. We do have creeds and confessions and minutes of certain, you know, synods, you know, where they would come to the end and give their statement of faith, and it would always include a statement of belief in the yet future second coming. And that's all you got. But nobody ever asked, well, where did they get that? Where did they get that? Because I guarantee you, according to the scholars, you know, there has been no, and there is no evidence of any type of historical synodical meeting where they got together specifically to deal with the subject of eschatology. That means the study of last things relative to the nature and the timing of the second coming and all the things that attend that. Nobody's done it. Nobody's done it. See? That's why some scholars are out, and you can read it in their writing, saying we need to have this. Perhaps we'll have this, you know, one day. And anyway, that's where we're at with all of that. The church has been wrong for 2,000 years. The church has gotten several things wrong over its history. And when they met together in these synods and councils, that's when they got things straightened out as they studied it carefully all throughout the world, mostly throughout the Roman Empire, you know, because that was the world of their time. They would come together to study these things and come to certain conclusions. But you know what? Even when they do that, that doesn't guarantee that they've got it right. Because, you know, it's the Scriptures that tell us what is right and wrong. And even then, we have to judge within ourselves. Am I bringing my own presuppositions, my own prejudices to the study of the text? And most of us have that. Nobody is completely clear of those presuppositions. And one of the toughest things is to recognize that you've got some, I've got some, and they all need to go through, you know, the washing of honesty and let the Holy Spirit cleanse these things away through a decent study of the Word. We find that the Word will challenge us in our beliefs, just like you're being challenged in a lot of these things. See, well, tonight we're doing part two of what we started in the last installment number 11. Now tonight's installment 12, doing part two of the demise of the devil. And in the meantime, don't forget, you can get a hold of me if you'd like to. Write to me directly at ktestifytotruth@aol.com. Be happy to respond. I prefer emails, by the way. You know, I think some of you tried to call me, and I don't do so good with phone calls. You know why? Because if I don't recognize the number, I don't pick up. Otherwise, I get no. I can't. It gets in my way. I'm sure you can understand this to a great degree. I hope you can. But the best way is email. Then I can take my time with it and make sure it's responded to. So get me at right there. You can also go and tweet me at Dr. Kelly Burks on Twitter. That's a way in, and we'd like hearing from you in regards to that. You can go to our Facebook page, can't you, honey? And that would be under Messiah Reformed Church. Messiah Reformed Church on Facebook. I think we're the only one out there, but I don't really know for sure. You could stick Omaha in there, I suppose, in the search bar right there. So those things are important to do. Also, our website is drkellynelsonburks.com. That's the church website. All kinds of stuff there, media section, books that you can get a hold of. I know you can look at all this stuff yourself. DVDs, you know, you can even preview some videos that are on there. And, have a good time when you're going over there. You'll see that Messiah Reformed Church is not something goofy. We're in the Reformed tradition. We just believe some things that are outside of the Reformed tradition. And so some people would like us to not refer to ourselves as Reformed, but gee, that's just too darn bad, isn't it? In any case, take your Bibles, and here we go. Take your Bibles, and let's pick up where we left off last week when we dealt with part one of the demise of the devil. Now, last week when we were dealing with this subject, it was important for me to set up the very beginnings. What does the Bible say are the beginnings of the devil? Because where we're heading tonight in concluding this subject, where we're heading tonight has everything to do with showing you and demonstrating to you so that when you're done with this teaching tonight, you can say, yeah, the devil's in the lake. He's been deep sixed. Oh, yeah. And he has no contact. He has no involvement in the lake of fire with anybody on this earth, with any other demonic principalities or powers. He's not, you know, shoveling information to them. He's not getting plans out of the lake of fire and getting it off to some demonic general or something like that. That is not happening. In the lake of fire, there's only one thing taking place, and that is punishment, 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 punishment. Nobody is functioning in their sin. Now, that doesn't mean their sin is gone. They're in the lake and will stay in the lake because their sins were never covered by Christ. But they are in the lake in punishment. And his punishment is, of course, no doubt, as far as we know, the worst possible punishment that there could ever be, because his sin is the worst as it was multiplied throughout the history of the world up until A.D. 70. So what we started to do last week was sort of debunk. We've been debunking some myths in regards to the person of Satan, the devil, and that kind of a thing. And I took you into Revelation 12 for beginnings. Remember that? When people usually want to track what the beginnings of the devil were, they want to say, and this is the myth, this is the fantasy that's been handed down to us. It's not true. There's no Bible for it. But the myth says that he was an angel originally, that he was originally an archangel. No Bible for that. There was a time, according to Revelation 12, where he just rebelled against God up there in heaven, and he somehow convinced a third of the angels to rebel with him, and Michael and his angels fought against him and cast him down under the earth, and he's been here, you know, ever since. Maybe pre-Adam, maybe post-Adam. There's a whole bunch of theories out there, but it doesn't make any difference because it's just not true. That's not found in the scriptures. And I took time last week. If you haven't seen last week and you're watching this right now, you need to shut this one off. You need to go back to installment number 11 because that's critical, because it all gets set up. You're coming into this without a foundation if you didn't get that nailed last week, okay? That's important for you to do. But in Revelation 12, we demonstrated to you that event of Michael and his angels casting Satan out of the arena of heaven along with his angels, that took place. It's dated in there during the 3.5 year times and half a time period, the Great Tribulation. It's right there in the text. So we went through that, and then we started debunking some other things, like doesn't Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 talk about the fact that Satan's real name is Lucifer? You know, in Isaiah 14:12, and then in Ezekiel 28. Isn't that a whole picture of how Satan was in the Garden of Eden, you know, maybe before Adam was created and brought into the world? And doesn't it show that he predated and preexisted all this, and that he was at one point this great angel that was the cherub that covered, and he was one of God's favorite? No, it doesn't say any of those things. Thank you so much for playing, but that's all error. That's all misrepresentation. And the Roman Catholic Church has done a lot of damage in regards to promoting those myths. Those are all myths. They have no foundation in a propositional revelation, scripture, propositional revelation. Not there. And so we took time showing you that Isaiah 14 is talking about a king of Babylon, and it's a taunt song that the other kings that were going to war against him would have sung to him to get him ticked off and this kind of a thing, go to war. Lucifer, it is taken from the Latin Vulgate, and that the Hebrew right there just means light bearer. It doesn't mean Lucifer. That's a Latin word that was used by Jerome when he translated the Old Testament into Latin, known as the Latin Vulgate. And in Isaiah 14:12, he uses that phrase, Lucifer then, son of the morning, star of the morning, that kind of a thing, for this being's name. But this being is just a light bearer. It's a reference to the king of Babylon. That's our context, and I showed you that. We went to great pains in regards to showing you that. And then we slipped over to, see all this junk that just falls away? See, you know what's a part of all of these myths that just fall away as you when you examine it from Scripture? The still future to us, second coming, is a part of all of these myths. These are myths, not true. Jesus did come back exactly when he said he did. The parousia has taken place. Resurrection has been inaugurated. Judgment has been inaugurated. And we still have yet to, we already did, what do we do, two or three things on resurrection? And I've still yet to do a judgment text or judgment teaching for you in regards to this, to show you that judgment did take place. And I've also got a teaching I want to give you that I call chronotology. It's a teaching on the idea of the difference between the eternality of God, God in his eternity, in his non-created time realm, as opposed to this earth, this realm, this universe, that Genesis, the first chapter on the fourth day, says how that time was, once time was began to be measured, then time came into the universe, came into the creation. And that has everything to do with the sun, moon, and the stars, the planets, the ability to measure time, and this kind of a thing, which I'll get into at another time. But a lot of that has to do with this judgment scenario. And I've given you a little bit of a tease in advance, too, in regards to this. I've talked to you about the fact that, you know, here we are in the year 2014. If you die right now, or anybody who dies in Christ, they're believers, and they die after AD 70, after Christ returns, they go right back to that moment. They're out of their body. They're in the timeless realm, the eternal realm of God, and they go to their Bema Seat judgment. That's what the New Testament refers to the judgment of the believer as. And that judgment for the believer, I always quick to say, has nothing to do with you being judged for your sins. That's taken care of at the cross. You have passed out of death into life, Jesus said in John 5:24. And there is no condemnation, katakrima, ultimate judgment, Romans 8:1. No ultimate judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. And when I say a period, you can take it to the bank. That's it. There is no judgment for sin past that for the believer. For the unbeliever, that's another thing altogether, which we will get into at another time. But I'll show you these things in the Scripture. They've always been there. But you've got to drop the myths. We've got to get rid of the myths. You say, man, this is really making me uncomfortable. It seems like there's a lot of things that you're countermanding, you know, that, well, this is demonstrating that when you begin in this arena of eschatology and you don't mark the correct teaching of the timing of Christ's second coming, then everything else that flows out of that, like all these subjects we're talking about, they will all be wrong. We will get them. We will be off to some degree. We get them wrong. And so we read these interpolative ideas into the text. We're not evil for doing it, but it goes back to that. So once that correction is made, Everything that you look at in your Bibles in Christianity goes from black and white to LED color, sharp, clear, and it falls right into that. So it is with this thing about the devil and how that the Bible teaches that the devil has been in the lake of fire for, you know, the last 2,000 years since AD 70. So we did that last week for you, Revelation 11, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I had somebody write to me and say, wait a minute, you've made references to how that on the cross, he's referring to Colossians 2, 14 and 15, that Christ disgraced principalities and powers, or made an open show of them, triumphing over them through the cross. And the individual was saying that I really believe that these principalities and powers that are talked about right there are not spiritual demonic principalities and powers, but they're actually They're actually earthly kings, earthly rulers, principalities, earthly human beings. Well, context is king, isn't it? Context tells us everything. When we start dealing with a subject like this and what goes on in the spiritual realm as a result of that, then that can be another issue altogether. I would suggest to you, and I got to do this kind of quick, because you did write me, you did ask me about this, so I am going to respond to it, but I can't take up a lot of time with it because we got to finish part two right here. But it is part of it, but I will say this, okay? If you will take your Bible, first of all, speaking of Colossians, since that's the passage that we quoted last time in regards to this, and you look at, let me see here, Colossians, and you look at the first chapter, and starting at verse 15, and 16 in particular is what I want to draw your attention to about the nature of these principalities and powers, okay? If you take a look at 15 and 16 of Colossians 1, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's the prototokos. He's the head of the list. He's the first of all things, the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was created. That's not what this says. Now watch 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Watch. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones, those are authorities, exousia. Dominions, those are lordships. Or rulers, arche, or authorities, that's the exousia right there. All things have been created through him and for or by him. So notice, he lays out this list that thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, visible and invisible, are created by him. So you've got human beings, visible, yes, rulers, authorities, principalities, power. And then you got invisible. So he's covering both right here. So he is talking about that there are invisible spiritual rulers, arche, authorities, exousia, dominions, thrones, and that kind of a thing, that they're created. Now, you know, Satan certainly had a throne. And I talked to you guys last week about the fact that I really believe he's a created being and was created not as an angel, but was created exactly who he was. That's what the Bible tends to point towards, and that's John 8:33, by the way. John 8:33. That's not right. John 8:44. I apologize. I don't know where I got that from. The devil made me do it. Okay, it was John 8:44. John 8:44, which speaks about the fact that this is who he was, a man killer from the very beginning, by means of his origin, we talked to you about in the Greek text right there. So that's my position in regards to that. Where did he come from? He was made the devil. He was made this way. That freaks people out because then they start saying, well, you're telling me that God's responsible for all that the devil did. I guess he's responsible for all you did too then, I suppose. No, secondary causes come into play in regards to what the Bible has to say about these things. You and I and he are responsible for the way behavior takes place. You know, we gave you the illustration of, you know, that old joke about the scorpion and the frog, and how the scorpion says to the frog, give me a ride across the lake. The frog says, no, now you're going to sting me. The scorpion says, I won't sting you. They get out in the middle of the lake, and of course the scorpion stings him. And the frog says, what are you doing? Now we're both going to die. And he says, it's my nature. The scorpion says, it's my nature. That's the way he was made. He's going to sting. That's the way he was made. The snake is going to bite. That's the way they were made. That's part of the creation process that God put into play right here. We may not understand it. In fact, that's really the key for all of this objection, isn't it? We don't really understand. But that's how it is. Just because you don't understand it, and then it travels on the back of, then because I don't understand it, I don't like it, means that then I can object to it? No, now you've gone too far. Because you are the creature. You are the created one. I am the created one. God doesn't have to explain any of this stuff to us. But graciously he does. And what do? We turn on him. And we start creating myths. Myths about the devil. No, he had to have been some sort of fallen angel, you know, who took it upon himself to fall and rebel against God. That's where we have to pin the fault. It's got to be on that. Well, what if there was no such thing as that? Because that certainly isn't here in the Bible. What if he was created exactly the way he was? Then is God, God then is now, he's the one that is responsible for everything the devil did. Do you see how stupid that is? It's just stupid. People usually get mad at that because then they're mad at God, you know. So here we go. We've got principalities, powers, dominions, visible and invisible, that are created. And so in light of that, then I took you to chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, where Christ on the cross, chapter 2 of Colossians 14 and 15, cancels out the certificate of debt. That's that record of our sins and our law-breaking, consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed, I told you last week, I like that word, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, archaeexousia, rulers and authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross, is the way it reads in Greek. Triumphed over them through the cross. Now, did he do that through to literal earthly rulers and authorities when Jesus was on the cross? Did he make a disgrace? Was Pilate disgraced after the cross? I don't think so. I mean, I think he kind of went on. What about the Jewish leadership? What about Annas? What about Caiaphas? You know, is there any record of them being disgraced as a result of Christ going to the cross? The way I read the text, it sounds like they thought they had won. They thought that they got it, you know, that they put this guy to death, and now he's out of the way, he's no longer a threat. You see what I'm saying? It's like, well, if these are supposed to be earthly authorities, then why? And, you know, and I'm not really interested in going over and over this, you know, relative to a back and forth. I'm just telling you what the text says. You don't have to agree with it. You know, it's okay. It's okay to be wrong. I was wrong once, but then I realized I was mistaken. Yeah, haha, okay. That's not so funny anymore. All right, so there is that. And here's the thing. You look over at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, and it talks about the fact that there are spiritual, and it's talking about we don't battle against flesh and blood. So when he brings up rulers and authorities that we are battling with, well, immediately that tells us that there are spiritual rulers and authorities, the workings of darkness in heavenly places, that he talks about in Ephesians 6:12, for instance. So that's not in reference to earthly. Right there, it speaks about the fact that these are spiritual. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And so the context is everything, isn't it? It's what it's talking about. So when I show you something like that, and I give you the explanation of Colossians 2, 14 and 15, that's where I'm coming from. I think that's legitimate in regards to these things. All right, let's deal with the demise of the devil. Last week I told you the devil is, we're going to see it tonight, he has been, number one, he has been dethroned. He has been, secondly, destroyed. So he's been dethroned, destroyed. Third, he's been deactivated. And fourth, he's been deep-sixed. That's that old expression. You probably remember that. You know, deep-six somebody down into the water. He's down in the lake of fire. So let's talk about, in light of what the Bible says, in light of what the New Testament says, about this created being, right? We're not dealing with demons right now, okay? And I'm really not dealing with fallen angels. And I feel like once I've opened up this subject like this, I have to take you into the realm of what the Bible teaches about the difference between fallen angels, because there are angels that fell. We just don't have a record of how it happened. Now, there's one that I would embrace, and I may end up showing it to you tonight. But there's nothing in regards to the Satan coming along and gathering a bunch of these angels and convincing a third of them to rebel against him in heaven, and then they go and they rebel against God. No, 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 no. Silly, silly, silly stuff. All right. So I may have to give you a teaching in regards to the difference between fallen angels and demons, because they're not one and the same. I will say this to you. The Bible does teach that at the destruction of Jerusalem, at the second coming, the Bible does teach that the fallen angels would be judged at that time, the implication being that they would be judged and go into the lake of fire. Now, in Matthew, the 8th chapter, when Jesus gets over to the Gadarene demoniacs, remember he heads across the lake over to Gadara, and he's met by these two crazy folks, these two crazy guys that are possessed with demons. You know, they've got the legion in them, which is something like 6,000 demons. Whether it really was or not is neither here nor there, but they had a lot of demons in them in any case. And they said to him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, these are not fallen angels. Demonion, demons, are not fallen angels. They're not. I can show you where the I believe I can show you where the demons came from. I may have to do that still, just to straighten things out in regards to this. I know, who do you think you are straightening us up? Well, you don't have to watch, I guess. Let's talk about how that the devil has been dethroned. What do we mean by that? He's no longer, in the New Testament times, he's no longer a ruler. He has been kicked off his throne. Join me in the Gospel of John, and specifically the 12th chapter now. The 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And you're probably familiar with this. In verse 31, John 12 in verse 31. Now, what has been happening here in this context is this is Passover week. This is the week that Jesus goes to the cross. And it's just a few days before that. And there are these Greek individuals, is what it says in the 12th chapter, that approach Philip and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." Philip gets the message after he passes it through a couple other apostles. They get the message to Jesus, and Jesus' response is very fascinating. You know, he says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Here, these it's like the world is coming, saying we would see Jesus. Those outside of Judea. And he says, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Because when those outside of Judea, the Gentile world starts seeking Jesus, he's got to go to the cross. He's got to propitiate for them on the cross so that they can seek him, so that they can come with him before the Father, so he can bring them, you know, without blame before the Father. This is the idea, I think, is what is happening right here. And he talks about how that, what shall I say? Verse 27, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But I came for this hour. He says in 28, Father, glorify your name. A voice comes out of heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd of people who stood by were aghast, and they heard it and they were saying it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. See, did you catch that? Now, I don't want to get hung up here, but people's presuppositions, folks. What do you mean an angel spoke to him? Where would they come up with such an idea? Where would they come up with such an idea? Did they get it out of their Bibles? Well, they could probably point to places within the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the correct way of expressing what we in Christianity call the Old Testament. We really shouldn't call it that. The Tanakh is the name. It has to do with the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim. Those are the writings. So you got the Torah or law, prophets, and the writings. Tanakh is shortened for that. And you could come up with passages, you know, there where, you know, people have talked to angels. I mean, certainly Samson's parents, you know, an angel came to them. Other examples like that. And they're saying, well, an angel talked to him. Some people's presupposition. Well, where did that come from? Well, they just kind of made it up, frankly. They were searching for an answer, and that's what some of them believe was taking place. An angel spoke to him. In other words, there was something that they could understand that was being said to Jesus. It wasn't just a noise, like it thundered, but that has no cognitive understanding. You see, this is how people think. This is how you think. It's how I think, too. Jesus answered, verse 30, "This voice did not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Now, here's 31. Here's where we begin to see where Jesus is now saying how the devil has been dethroned. Now, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, right? But he's already being dethroned. In other words, he's being called up on the carpet in the divine courtroom. He's being charged. He's being sentenced for his crimes, but he hasn't been executed yet. That's an important difference. He hasn't been executed by the time we're in John 12, 31. Not going to be executed for approximately another 40 years, earth years. But now look at 31. Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now, I'll just say this quick. We've discovered in our own studies here on Wednesday nights at Messiah Church, because we're going through the Gospel of John, that many times John the Apostle likes to use the word world to reference the world of the Jews, not necessarily always the world in general or the world of fallen man, which would include Jew and Gentile, all the nations, and those who are born dead in Adam in trespasses and sins. But rather, he's referring to this world. And I really believe that when he talked, because look, the devil may think, or used to think, that he owned this world. Remember Luke 4 and Matthew the 4th chapter, and Luke 4 in particular, in the wilderness temptation, Satan says to Jesus, in a moment of time, he stops and shows him all the cities and dominions of the world in a moment of time, says, I'll give it all to you, for it's given unto me, and I can do what I want with it, right? Remember that? Jesus, of course, does not carry on a conversation with him, and that's an important, by the way, that's an important thing to recognize. They're not equals. They don't converse. And then remember in the book of Job, the first chapter, Job the second chapter, where Satan comes before God along with the sons of God, and God says, where you been? And he smart mouths off to the Father. Can't believe it. Says, I've been in the world, walking up and down, going to and fro in it. Remember what God told Abraham when he gave him the land of Canaan? He said, walk through it, walk to and fro. So it's an expression of ownership. But in the case of Abraham, God actually did give Abraham the land of Canaan. But he never gave Satan that land, that earth. Never given over into him. There's another myth that has to be thrown away. And that myth is that at Adam's fall, somehow Satan got the title deed. I'll never forget being told this. Got the title deed to the earth and to mankind, and he has authority over the whole thing. That's garbage. That's a myth. That's a fantasy. That's made up. Not true. Yeah, exactly. I got one of the men here saying, he's a liar. Then that's what 8:44 of John says. He's a liar from the beginning. When he speaks a lie. Guess what? All of his little buddies that follow him, they all speak lies too. They wouldn't know the truth if the truth shook their hands. The truth never would shake their hands. And so here, when he says, now judgment is upon this world, it's the world of the Jews. And there's several places, you know, like you can maybe look at chapter 18, verse 20. It really defines the Jewish arena lifestyle as the world. And I really think that when it says the judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world is judged. Well, Satan does not rule the earth. He does not rule mankind. But he did have rulership because the authorities in Judea gave him the authority to rule. Satan did rule over them in regards to, you can see it in all of their actions, all their decrees, and of course everything they did to Jesus and their murderous plots and plans for several years that were going on is all very demonic, very satanic within the Jewish substructure there. But he says here, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I think that this is referring to Satan right here. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Look over at chapter 16 and verse 11. Let's just kind of keep going here. Chapter 16 and verse 11, and this is the area where he's promising the Holy Spirit comes. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he speaks about concerning sin in verse 9, speaks about concerning righteousness in verse 10. And now in verse 11 of chapter 16 of John, and concerning judgment. So the Holy Spirit has to come and bring judgment, right? So the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes 40 days after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. So this is important, isn't it? So judgment. Satan is judged then with the coming. Satan is judged with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And concerning judgment, because that's who this is talking about, the Spirit would come and bring judgment, because the ruler of this world has been, notice the tensing, the ruler of this world has been judged. So there's been a judgment. There's been a decision made. The judge has spoken. Now remember in John 5:22 and 5:30, I believe it is also, John 5:22 and 30, Jesus talks about how that the Father judges no one, and that the Father has given all judgment into the hand of the Son, and that the Son does all judging. There's other passages that speak to this as well. But that's important. So when he says here, the ruler of this world has been judged, Jesus is saying, I've made this determination. He's already been judged. So have you ever seen a courtroom situation where now, you know, all of the evidence has been presented, you know, and then the jury comes back in and they say, we find the defendant on charge such and such guilty, you know, in the first degree or whatever the thing is. And so he's found guilty. And what does the judge do right there? Usually the judge, he usually has discretion, but usually the judge sets a date for sentencing, right? So the judgment has been made. The sentencing will come. But when does the execution take place, especially for a capital crime? You know, well, it can take some time. In this case, the devil has been removed from his position of authority over the Jewish world. This has everything to do with him being bound. Bound. And we're going to look at that in just a little bit here in Matthew chapter 12. When he's bound, he is unable to go out. Revelation 20 verse 3 also says, Jesus binds the strong man, which is definite allusion to Satan. We can show that. And then Jesus begins to release those who are demonized and held captive by him, releasing people through the gospel from their sin, releasing them through his word, breaking the shackles of the bondage of sin and death and hell and all that comes along with that from the satanic influence, breaking that in their hands, setting the elect free, see? But it says in Revelation 20 and verse 3 that when Satan is bound, or when he was bound, which started back in Matthew the 12th chapter, he was bound specifically so he would no longer be able to deceive the world anymore. To deceive the world anymore. That's why it is so fascinating that when you look at Colossians 1:5, I believe it is 1:8, Colossians 1:23, and there's other passages. The end of Romans, the 16th chapter. I forget the verse, I'm sorry. But you'll see it towards the end. It talks about how that the gospel has gone out into the whole world. Remember in Matthew 24:14 in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says that this gospel of the kingdom will go out into the whole world and then the end will come? You read Colossians 1:8 and 1:23, you read the end of Romans, you find that Paul is saying that the gospel has gone out into all the world. It's done. They're talking about their own world, remember. The only world that they knew was the world of the Roman Empire. They didn't know anything about Australia. They didn't know anything about the island of Japan. They didn't know anything about the rest of the world. Their world was that. That's what is being communicated in that time. See, that's another problem that we have. Error compounds upon error when we assume meanings that are not valid. Error compounds error when we assume meanings that are not valid. Case in point, the world. This gospel of the kingdom will go out into all the world and then the end will come. How many missionaries have been driven, you know, by that moniker, that statement right there, that go out into all the world? So we've got to get the gospel into the Philippines and into Russia and into that. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus, in the entire context right there, was talking about that destruction of that temple and his second coming happened in that generation that he was alive in right there. That's what he'd been saying all along. Matthew 16, 27 and 28, some of you standing here will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, I mean, some will be alive, some will be dead. Some of you standing here. What's he talking about standing here? Standing here in the year 2014? Hello? No. Standing right there when Jesus said those words in the first century. It's consistent, 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 consistent. See? We presume things, we think they're true, we take a word like world, and we turn it into a meaning that has nothing to do with what the text said originally, what the text is communicating to us. So consequently, when he says in 16:11 that the ruler of this world has been judged, the ruler of this world has been judged. Consequently, because he has been judged, I'm looking at something, hold on. Consequently, because he has been judged, we can move on to other ideas. So not only has he been dethroned, he's no longer the power that he was. You know why he's no longer the power? I feel like, should I hold on or should I move ahead? I guess I'll hold on. Let me move you to the next one here. Not only has he been dethroned, but the Bible says that for that 40-year period right there, from approximately AD 30 to AD 70, Satan has not only been dethroned, but he's been destroyed. And for that, we want to look at 1 John, all the way back to 1 John, and chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. This, by the way, also tells us gives us a little hint in regards to the beginnings of Satan, what his origins were. And we don't find him, of course. We don't find him in any way, shape, or form in heaven leading some kind of rebellion. He was this archangel. Nothing like that. It says in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And that's the phrase right there, by the way. He has sinned apo. He has sinned by means of, it can be translated, by means of the adjective archis, beginning, by means of beginning. It's the same as in John 8:44, but let's keep going. He has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, watch this, to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus comes, one of his purposes anyway, is to destroy the works of the devil. Now the word destroy right there doesn't mean explode. It doesn't mean to annihilate. It doesn't mean any of that. It's from the Greek word luo, luo. And luo means to loose, to loose. So when it's relative to his works, to destroy or to loose the works of the devil, it's telling us that all of his plans, all of his works do not hold together. They have been loosened. Nothing's tightened up. In other words, nothing of his plans can be brought to fruition is the meaning here. That Jesus comes and he loosens the works of the devil so that the works of the devil and all of his plans do not take shape. You know, he was really used. God really played him. When Judas comes in to the situation and Satan possesses him, actually comes in to Judas. It's the only recorded incident we have outside of the snake, the serpent in the garden, where an individual was possessed by the devil, Satan himself, and it happens to Judas. You know, Judas had to be, that just doesn't happen. You have to throw that door open for that. Another subject for another time. And so he becomes possessed. He goes in and to the Jewish authority says, what do you give me, you know, to bring him to you? They settle on 30 pieces of silver. That's pretty cheap. So that's a pittance, actually. And so, of course, then he's looking for a time to betray. And we're not told that Satan leaves Judas at that point. There's some time that goes by. He's with Jesus. He's with the 12. They're going in and out. They're, you know, sleeping in the same places, eating the same, around the same tables and things like that. Jesus is teaching. It's possible that Satan was right there in their midst and Jesus wouldn't acknowledge it, wouldn't give him any kind of place or anything like this. Let it play out. Remember, Jesus came to loose the works of the devil, to loosen them so that they don't hold together, right? And then we have the night of his so-called Last Supper. This would have been Passover. And they're eating the Last Supper, and at the Last Supper, Jesus gives the sop, dips it into the keroseth, is what it's called. It's the mixture of fruit and dates and other things, that kind of like a little paste. And you dip the bread into it, create a little bit of a cracker sort of sandwich, and he gives it to Judas, and Judas eats it, and immediately it says Satan comes into him. So Satan left at some point, and now he comes into him right there, and then Jesus is looking right into Satan's eyes in the body of Judas and says, what you have to do, do quickly. Get on with it. So Satan is under orders. Jesus is in charge, not Satan. The Lord Jesus is in charge, not Satan. And he tells him, what you have to do, go do quickly. And immediately, what does Satan do? He does exactly what Jesus says. He better. That's his creator. He's in charge. All authority in heaven and earth, given to Jesus. That don't think that that was given to Jesus at the ascension, Matthew 28, 18 and 19 right there. It's always been his. It's always been his. All authority in heaven and earth has always been his. Always. And so he tells Judas, Satan in the body of Judas, what you have to do, go do quickly. And Jesus, or rather, Satan obeys immediately. Immediately. I love that. Don't let that stuff get by you. Those are good little nuggets. And he goes out, and it was night, the text says. And now Jesus, Satan is gone. And now Jesus begins to teach openly about the most important thing, and that's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And he spends time repeating and giving additional information about this in chapter 14 of John, chapter 15 of John, chapter 16 of John, where we were just a little while ago. And he speaks about this. To them, what they're going to be able to expect. This is not teaching for Judas. This is not teaching for, to be done in the midst of Satan or anything like that. This is special. This is important. And then he says to the boys at one point, he says, well, I can't go on talking much more with you about this because the enemy is coming and he has nothing in me. He had nothing in me. I love that. In any case, when Jesus, or rather what John says in John 1 John 3:8, that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to loose the works of the devil, he comes to destroy or to loose the ability for his plans to begin to take shape and this sort of a thing. So there's a dethroning that we have to consider that takes Jesus, pulls the throne right out, the throne rug right out from under that throne of his, and judges him and sentences him. But he hasn't been executed yet. Execution takes place in the lake of fire, but he will be. Now let's keep going. We've seen how with the demise of the devil has been dethroned. The devil has been destroyed, loosened. His works don't come together anymore. Thirdly, the devil has been deactivated. Now, along these same lines, go to Hebrews, the second chapter with me, and look at the 14th verse. Hebrews, the second chapter, and the 14th verse. I'll let you get there. Okay, you're there. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. So Jesus becomes man, he becomes flesh and blood, that through death, that's physical death on the cross, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now this is just a loaded passage of Scripture, and I don't want to take too long with it. I could spend the next couple of hours just on these two verses here. But in the middle of 14, it says that through death, he, Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death. Katargeo is the Greek behind the phrase render powerless. Katargeo. So it means to deactivate. It means to deactivate. It's like when you've got a radio or something plugged into the wall. That's its power source, right? So you unplug the radio or whatever it is from the wall. Maybe it's a power tool or something. Then it won't work, will it? No, because you've disconnected it from its power source. And it doesn't have any power or ability or juice in this case to work. This is what Jesus does. So we already learned that on the cross, right, all 1 John 3:8, destroyed, right? Loosed. All of his works are loosed. They don't hold together anymore. How frustrating that must be. Gee, isn't that too bad? And then secondly, we've learned now, Hebrews 2:14, that when Jesus dies on the cross, he katargeo, he renders powerless or deactivates him who had the power of death, which is the devil, the kratos of death, that is the devil. Now he explains what he means by the power of death. He doesn't mean physical death. He means verse 15. And might free those, and right there, that conjunction could be an explanatory conjunction, you know, as opposed to a connecting conjunction. Kai is the Greek word there. It could be translated, that is, in other words, I'm explaining to you the bottom of verse 14, what it means to have the power of death, that is the devil, had the power of death. 15, Kai, that is, that he might free, this is what it means to be freed from death, free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All right, now there's the power of death. It's wrapped up in one word. Did you see it? Look at it again. Bottom, verse 15, and might free those who through what? Fear of death, right? Fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Hook up the word fear with slavery. See it? Fear with slavery. And might free those who through fear of death, that's the power of death, at the bottom of verse 14. He who had the power of death, verse 15, is the fear of death. The power of death is the fear of death. And that makes you subject to being a slave all their lives. People are so afraid to die. Afraid of what is happening, what's going to happen after I die, you know, the unknown. That's why in our day and age, we've got so many people interested in supernatural activity and things like that, and, you know, the Paranormal Society of the East Manhattan Ordinance of the, you know, I don't know. But in any case, people are just so interested in that because they want to know whether there is any kind of life beyond this. And the demons that these people sometimes encounter, don't get me sidetracked here. Okay, don't get me sidetracked. I won't do it. These things that they're just lying to them, you know, they're playing along. I watch this stuff all the time because I want to see. I want to see what's going on. I want to see how they're being handled. I want to see what they're doing, what their activities are. And these poor folks, I feel terrible for people who are involved in some of this stuff. And they've let the demonic into their house, you know, and there's all this activity. And men and women, marriages are being disrupted. Children's lives are being absolutely ruined. And you have to understand that the demonic, they have a two-part goal, you know, for all of this infiltration into people's homes and into people's lives. The first part of the goal is to possess the person in the house. That's the first part of the goal. The second part of the goal is to kill that person. Use that person up, kill that person. That's the goal. That's what this junk is heading towards, you know. So when you have morons out there who go into these homes, you know, with all their electronic gadgets and gizmos, what a bunch of fools. And they go in there, and these people who own the homes, I mean, they're genuinely looking for some kind of hope, for some kind of help. And here are these people, whether they mean well or not, you know, is absolutely not the point. You're delving into an area you have no idea and you have no authority over because you're not a believer in Christ. You don't know what the Word has to say about this. And you're playing, like they say, with fire, and you're the one that's getting burned. I read about this stuff all the time. I read about these paranormal investigators. Ridiculous statement, a paranormal investigator. I hear these paranormal investigators who bring this stuff home with them. It follows them home. And they go through all kinds of possession situations, and then they themselves have got to go through some kind of an exorcism or something like that. Exorcisms, by the way, don't work. An exorcism has never worked. Oh my gosh. Ekorkistas is the Greek word for exorcism. It means to cast out spirits through the use of magic formulas. Jesus was not an exorcist. The apostles were not exorcists. They never used formulas. They never used ceremonies. You remember what it says throughout the Gospels and in the book of Acts and such? They cast out the spirits with a word. With a word. And it freaked the people out because they were used to the Jews going through some kind of ceremony. You know, supposedly Solomon had written about this and left a bunch of this stuff behind. And he didn't, but that's what they believed. In any case, ceremonies and whatnot. But here comes Jesus, and he tells them to get out with his word. And that's what was freaking the people out. Read the gospel accounts. You'll see it if you don't know what I'm talking about already. So what was I talking about? Who knows? So Satan then is deactivated here in verse 14. He's been deactivated. He had the power of death. And what that power of death was middle of 15, the fear of death. You see that? The power was in the fear that he can bring up. And it's the same today. Even though Satan's not around, the demonic works strongly off of the entire arena of fear and making you as afraid as possible, because that paralyzes you. That paralyzes you, you know. But they've already been dealt with. It's already done. Their boss is in the lake of fire. You say, what's going to happen to the demons? You know, are they going to? They'll be judged. It's no question about it, because God is holy, and He's gonna do that. In the meantime, they're left around, you know. And is, well, you know, does that sound right to you? It doesn't matter what it sounds like to me. It's what the Word says. Everybody, you keep sticking your own rationalisms into trying to interpret the Bible. That's another big mistake that Christians make. The church is in the position that it is right now because I don't know. That doesn't seem right to me. You know, I don't know. I don't think I buy. Listen. Listen, if the Bible doesn't say it, don't believe it. If the Bible does say it, believe it. If the Bible doesn't say it, don't go beyond what it says. I'll come right back. I'll be right back. Second John verse 9 says this, anyone who goes beyond, that's what the Greek reads, anybody who goes beyond and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Don't go beyond the teaching of Christ. It's like getting out ahead. You know what getting beyond the teaching of Christ is? Well, how about believing like things like the devil was once an archangel and was and fell out of heaven and took a third of the angels with him and made them rebel against God. That's a fantasy. That's going beyond the teaching, didaskales, the doctrine of Christ. That's going beyond. It's going beyond what has been revealed. Don't do it. See? This is the problem. You get these guys, I can't believe this stuff. In any case, back to Hebrews 2:14 and verse 15. This fear of death, it says that they were subject to slavery all their lives, that has been removed. That has been dealt with. Isn't that incredible? Deactivated. So we've learned so far that Satan has been dethroned. He's not a power, especially during, specifically during that 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70, deactivated. His works have been destroyed, the Greek being luo. It's all been loose. His works, his plans don't hold together anymore, that 40-year period. Because what I got to show you next is much better than what they had during the 40-year period. They had Satan bound, but he was still around. He was on a long leash, if you will. But now we've just discovered in Hebrews 2:14 that the devil has been deactivated. Hebrews 2:14, he's been rendered powerless. He has been katargeo, deactivated, the idea. He's been deactivated from being able to bring people under his fear to make them slaves all their lives. Just really live for seeing people released from the slavery of fear. That's just so important to me. I hope as a believer that's important to you. You want to see people get released from their fear. I was talking to somebody just the other night. Well, it was actually last night, and I was telling this person, we're talking about their past and that they're still hung up with the sins of their past. It still has a hold of them kind of a thing. I'm starting to give them scriptures right now about like Philippians 3:13. People who are in slavery don't know that passage. Philippians, 3:13, Paul talks about the fact that we are to forget what is in our past, forgetting what is behind. Forget it! And reach towards what is in front of us, pressing towards the mark of the high prize of God in Christ Jesus. And I took him over to Hebrews 9:14, how that our consciences have been cleansed through the blood of Christ from the remembrance of all of our sins in the past, and that we are free now to serve the living God. See? And the more you read this and the more you think about it and you memorize it and you speak it out and you insist on it that this is what God says is for me. This is the benefit of being one of my kids through faith in my Son alone. That you begin to get loosed up, you get free, and the fear starts to go and the binding and everything. There's nothing, I don't know, outside of salvation itself, there's probably nothing better than to have that fear of death that made us a slave, removed for us, deactivated from us. Well, now, in that case, if that's all been done, I want you to go with me. Let's go to Matthew 12 at this point. Let's go to Matthew 12. Now, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and verses 22 through 29, I think will be, Matthew 12, 22 through 29. It says, Matthew 12:22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, so he couldn't speak, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And interesting, the man, it says specifically that he was demonized. He was demonized. My New American Standard says demon-possessed. And the demon caused blindness and the inability to speak. So he couldn't see and he couldn't speak. That's what the demon did. And it doesn't say Jesus cast him out. It says Jesus healed the man. He just took it. Because you see, 1 John 3:8, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to loose the works of the devil. His works don't hold together. Jesus is there. He's here. He just healed the guy. Now what he said, we're not told. Now 23, all the crowds were amazed, saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Sure, he is. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. See, that was their name for Satan, his made-up name. It actually comes from Canaanite Baal worship and this kind of a thing. The root is Baal, Baal. Here in the English, it's Beelzebul. The ruler of the demons. So they're claiming that Jesus cast out demons. They acknowledge that the man was in fact demon-possessed, because that's what they're saying by going to this argument. So they're claiming that Jesus actually cast this demon out by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, he got the power from Satan himself. So obviously, the Jewish leadership here, they're desperate, because they've like hit their head against the wall hard right here, because they're not thinking at all, are they? This is a moment of supreme, stupid. This is just stupid. And so Jesus, it says in 25, knowing their thoughts, said to them, knowing their thoughts, because this is God, knowing their thoughts, says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, right? That's our problem here in America right now, is that we are dividing ourselves against one another, but especially in the moral level of things. We are destroying ourselves incredibly, and our nation is being laid waste. We're probably going to end up being the youngest nation in the history of the world to have lasted the small amount of time that we will end up lasting, unless we repent and turn back to God through Christ Jesus, his Son, in faith alone, by grace alone. Unless that happens, we are through. We are toast, because we're going the exact same route. We're a kingdom divided against itself. He says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. All right. So if Satan casts out Satan, I mean, there had to have been some chuckling going on at this moment. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided. Can you see Peter and the other guys over here, you know, doing this? Oh my gosh, you know. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And he says, and if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, if I do it, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, what he's talking about is their sons would be either their actual sons or their followers, their young disciples, these Jewish disciples. Remember I told you before, the Jews had teachings in regards to how to deal with demonized people. They had ceremonies. They were exorcista. And they had ceremonies for casting out the demonic. So he's just asking them straight out, if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, then your sons have to be in with the devil too. They've got to be in with him too. By whom do your sons cast them out? And quite frankly, Jesus is actually showing them and demonstrating that he does in fact cast them out, because they are in their right minds immediately. But that was not the case with the exorcists of Jesus' day. It's like you look at Acts, the 19th chapter, in the city of Ephesians, after the gospel comes in, and these seven sons of Sceva, a priest, he was a Jewish priest. They're professional exorcists, right? And they heard about Jesus, and they started adding Jesus' name to their bag of ceremonies that they use to cast out demons. And you've read the story, haven't you? And the demonized person looks at them after they try to use Jesus' name, because they've got no authority to do so. They're not believers. They're not regenerate. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're slaves to the death that Satan brings, right? So here are Satan's slaves, the exorcists, trying to use Jesus' name. They say, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of him. That's funny. They think they can just say these words. See, it's not about the words. It's about the spiritual reality and the muscle that Christ provides that are behind these words. And the demon-possessed guy goes, okay, Jesus, I know. And I know Paul. No Paul. Who are you? You see, isn't that interesting? The demon wants to know who they are. In other words, he's saying they're not on the level of Jesus and Paul. So they want to know where their authority comes from. That's what is meant by that question. Who are you? Who is authorizing you? In other words, he's recognizing that they have no authority. You know why? Because they're dead in trespasses and sins. That's why. And so, I mean, it's sad, but it is funny at the same time. And the demon, in that man leapt on those seven guys, leapt on them, tore their clothes off, beat a bale of hay out of those guys, and they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. They're lucky they got out of the house. Of course, all that got turned around, and the people started. They all heard about this that took place, and what ended up happening is Christ and his gospel got magnified all the more because of the reality of what Paul and the other disciples were preaching as true authorized believers in the city. And so that was being lifted up, you see. But the mouth of the Spirit, Jesus I know, Paul I know. You know what he's saying by that? He's saying, I recognize their authority. I recognize their authority. Jesus, no, Paul, I know. And so now look, watch, here we go. Verse 28. But Jesus says, but if I, we're in Matthew 12, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Isn't that fabulous? Now here's what I want you to see. Verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house? Who's the strong man here? Well, it's Satan. And carry off his property, that's casting out demons and taking back the possessed person, unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Jesus is saying that his ministry of casting out demons is the binding of Beelzebub. It's the binding of the strong man unto the result of plundering his house or releasing those who are held captive by him all their lives. Slaves, like it says in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Okay, now with that in mind, I'm going to take you all the way back to Revelation 20. All the way back to Revelation 20. And I'm going to bring you to a conclusion here. Revelation 20 now. Keep in mind what we just read in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 29. Now, here's what you need to understand about the book of Revelation. According to Revelation 1 and verse 1, we are given an interpretive grid. We are given a hermeneutical key on how to interpret the book of Revelation. It's telling us what kind of revelation knowledge is being given to us through what means. And the means are signs. Things are signified in this book. The meaning comes through us through pictures, through signs. So Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must quickly come to pass. Tako, that means now. The things in this book are now to come to pass, not 2,000 years later. And then it says, and he sent, Jesus sent, and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So when it says he sent and signified, he's telling us how to interpret these pictures in the book of Revelation. They are signs. Okay, now we're in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And it says in verse 1, he says, then I saw an angel, this is John speaking, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, I'm not going to take time to do it right now because we need to kind of start to draw things to a conclusion here. But Jesus is pictured as an angel in several places in the book of Revelation. We're going through Revelation right now at Messiah. It's the year 2014, January right now. So if you're watching this in 2015, if I'm still in Revelation, I'm probably going to be looking for another job. I don't know. I'm taking too darn long. But in any case, when we're in this, I'm going to be showing the congregation here, you know, how Jesus is pictured as an angel. So it becomes clear and obvious. And here's one of those spots. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. And look what this angel, angelos just means messenger, okay? Holding the key of the abyss and a great chain is in his hand. The key of the abyss. Now, abuso, in King James, it's translated as bottomless pit. It's kind of picturesque. It's probably not exactly correct, but I kind of like the idea of bottomless. I wouldn't reject it out of hand entirely. Bottomless, it's like no end to this abyss, this darkness, this falling. That's what's getting communicated to you emotionally when you think of the word bottomless. This pit, and you're just falling, horrible. But Jesus now comes. He's got the key. Well, in the first chapter, he's got the keys of hell and death. Okay, they've been turned over to him. That means he has the authority. Now it says that he has authority over the abyss, the abuso. And it says at the bottom of verse 1 that a great chain is in his hand. You see that? A great chain. Now let's see what he's about to do with this chain. Let's see if this reminds us of anything else that, I don't know, maybe we've read already tonight. Verse 2. And he, Jesus, lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So that doesn't get any more interpretively clear than that, I guess. The devil, who is Satan, and bound him for, the Greek is kelia ete. He binds him for kelia ete. What do we just read in the life of Christ, Matthew 12, verse 29 and 30? What do we just get through reading? Jesus says that when he comes to destroy, loose the devil's works so they don't hold together anymore, he comes and it's like a strong man coming and binding with a chain another strong man, or a different strong man, and then he plunders his house. That's Jesus' explanation for what it means to free people from the possession, demonic possession of Beelzebul. That's what it means, or Satan in this case. Now here you've got this sign, Revelation 1:1, this signification taking place. And really, this is going back to Jesus' ministry, Matthew 12, the 12th chapter. And when Jesus said, when I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, you can know that the kingdom of God has come unto you, right? So Jesus brings the kingdom. It's like a train that's just coming into a station, and the train has arrived, but all these cars that are attached to it are way down the line here. They haven't made it into the station yet, right? Well, that's what the kingdom has been like coming into this earth for the last 2,000 years. Another subject for another time. It says that he then takes hold of this chain, lays hold of the dragon, binds him with his chain for kelia ete. Now, I don't want to spend time with this right now. Kelia ete. It's the Greek word for a thousand, for thousand, not 1,000, not a thousand. There's no a, like a bike, a boy, a girl. There's no a in Greek. When there's an absence of a definite article, it's called anarthros, anarthros. It's without definition. So he says that he bound him for 1,000 years. Kelia ete. Kelia is an adjective. Ete, that's a noun. It is plural, but it's speaking to us about a specific period of time. Not a literal calendared 1,000 years. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's not what the Greek communicates. I don't have time to deal with it right now. I will tell you this, and the people in Messiah will get to see this, and you should get to see it too, is that we'll show you that this actual signification using this picture language of kelia ete, 1,000 years, is in reference to the literal 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70. We also refer to that sometimes as the transition period. We are transitioning from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and all the coming in of the kingdom and the power that takes place all the way up to the parousia of Christ in AD 70. That's called that from AD 30 to AD 70, that 40-year period, we call that a transition period. We are transitioning into the full coming of the kingdom. Now look at verse 3. It says, he, this is this angel, which is Jesus, threw him into the abyss, because he has the key to it, right? He has the authority. So he throws him into the abyss and shut it and set a seal over him so that he would, this is the reason for the binding, okay? So that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Now that's the purpose of the kelia ete. The kelia ete, the 1,000 years, is for Satan being bound so that he does not deceive the nations any longer. Deceiving the nations stops him from being able to fight against the understanding of the gospel amongst the nations. He can't bring deception through his wiles, through his ways. And that's what the binding is all about. And that he would not be able to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. See, that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, verse 14. That this gospel of the kingdom would go into all the world, and then the end would come. Well, that gospel going into all the world, that piggybacks along with the idea that Satan is bound from being able to deceive the nations during that time. See? That's why in Colossians 1:6, I should have said 1:6 earlier, I apologize. It's Colossians 1:6, Colossians 1:23, talks about the gospel has gone out into all the world. It's done. It's the world of the Roman Empire. That's the only world that they knew. That's what Jesus was talking about. And it comes down to this. So he is bound, so he can't deceive the nations any longer. That means the gospel goes out and understanding take place. You know, that's in calendar time, that was only about between 20 and 25 years. From the time of the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and the gospel preached on the day of Pentecost, boom, from that time on, the gospel went into the entire Roman Empire within 20 to 25 years. That is amazing, ladies and gentlemen. You know why it went that fast? Satan was locked into the abyss. Now, was he actually thrown into this abyss? It's not necessary to believe that. It could have been, but it's not necessary to believe that. The idea is that he is stopped. His works don't hold together anymore. 1 John 3:8, right? I have come to loose the works of the devil so that his plans and his purposes don't hold together anymore. He's been bound, see? And he can't deceive the nations anymore. Middle of 3, until the 1,000 years, Kalia Ete, were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then that short time gets shown later on in chapter 20. I might as well give it to you because I need to wind this up right now. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years, Kalia Ete, are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. This is the short time of verse 3. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Because he hasn't been able to deceive the nations, right? Because he's been bound. What does he deceive them to do? He calls them the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. That is the area of the Roman Empire. In other words, Roman Empire around. I mean, he's been bound up all this time. He just really goes for broke right now, right? Gog and Magog Gog and Magog to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that is the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. I'll give you a quick interpretation for this because I gotta bring this to a close. This is referring to a final persecution that was taking place in the Roman Empire just prior to the second coming that was going on right here. Satan goes out and goes to Gog and Magog. The phrase Gog and Magog comes, of course, out of Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. The Jewish use of the phrase Gog and Magog has always been, by the Jews, a reference to the nations, the evil nations of the world. Those who are outside of the Abrahamic covenant, Gog and Magog. That's the meaning of that. It has nothing to do with Russia. Here's some more of that myth nonsense again. It has nothing to do with Russia or anything like that. Oh my gosh. People messing around with the Word of God just because a word sounds like it's Rus, that, you know, Rosh, Rus, Ezekiel 38. Dispensationalists and other wacky futurists. Wacky. You think, my gosh. They immediately say, well, that's Russia, you know, Rosh, Rus, you know. What? Are you nuts? And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, that's the church, and the beloved city, that tells us that that's the church, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now verse 10. Now I'm going to conclude this for you. Now verse 10. But just before we do verse 10, I want you to look back at chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must take place soon, quickly, right now. Kurt Aland says that take should be translated as now, right now. My microphone keeps flipping over. I hope that's not going to interfere. We'll find out, you know. He says that he gave them to show his bondservants, watch, the things which must quickly soon take place. Now that's all of the things in the book of Revelation. Not some things. All of these things must quickly, soon, now take place. I think Revelation was written about AD 64, maybe 65. It was right on the edge of these things begin to happen. It had to be because that's what the text says in several places. These things were about to occur. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his bondservant John. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads, hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and heeds the things, that's all of these things, which are written in it, for the time is near. It is egus. It is at hand. It is as close as your hand. All right. So all these things that are in this book, right, were going to happen quickly, soon, now, egus, at hand, or egas, at hand. All right. Simple enough? That's all the things that are written in here. Now, obviously, chapters 2 and 3 are the cover letters, the letters to the seven churches. So that doesn't necessarily include that. But chapter 1 and then chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, that's all the things that are in this book. Because now I want you to look back at chapter 22 of Revelation. So at the beginning of the Revelation, we have that all these things that are written there are going to come to pass pretty darn quick, right? Now you go to chapter 22 and you look at verse 6. And he says, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. What words? All of the words. Everything you've been shown, John, including what you've been shown in chapter 20. Chapter 20 has to be included in this. Chapter 19 is the second coming, by the way. Chapter 20 includes what I haven't read to you yet in chapter 20, verse 10, but I'm about to. But now, 22:6. These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must takai, soon, quickly, now, take place. So you've got the beginning of Revelation saying the things that are written in here are going to happen now. Takai. You got the end of the book of Revelation, 22:6, saying the things that are in this book are going to happen now, the things which must soon, dakai, quickly, now, take place. So you got, these are bound bookends, and all the information in between, going to happen now, going to happen now, going to happen now, right? All the information in between then is bound by these two statements. I know I'm ramming it on you right here, but this is critical. Now, look at chapter 20 and verse 10. Chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil, who deceived them, Gog and Magog, was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what John sees. Was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, let's hear that again. The devil was thrown, not nicely, not eased in, not asking, would you just please jump? He was thrown, cast, thrown. It's an act of violence. He is being executed. Remember what we said earlier? 40 years earlier on the cross, Colossians 2, 14, 15. He make an open disgrace of authorities and power, triumphing over them through the cross. Colossians 1, 15, 16. Jesus created all things, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones, dominions, rulerships, or powers. All things created by him and for him. He created it, visible powers and rulers, invisible powers and rulers. We saw in chapter 12 of John and verse 31, and chapter 16 of John and verse 11, that the devil has been sentenced. He has been sentenced. He doesn't have his power anymore. We saw in 1 John 3:8, all of his plans don't hold together anymore. We saw in Hebrews 2:14. That he has been katargeo, all of his power to do things, he's been deactivated, and that God has freed all those in Christ by faith, who have been made slaves to the fear of death all their lives, but no more. We found out that in Matthew 12, verse 29, for instance, 28, 29, and 30 right there, that Jesus uses the phraseology, the sign, the metaphor of Satan is like a strong man, but I've come, stronger man, and I have bound him with that chain. Then we see, and then he plunders his house. He can't hold on to his captives any longer, Satan can. And then we see that during the 40-year period, the Kalia Ete, we've discovered, that during that period, Satan is bound. He cannot deceive the nations anymore. That's that 40-year gospel period that goes out during the transition period. And he can't go deceive the nations anymore. He is taken and he is bound with his chain. Revelation 20, the first three verses, he gets bound with his chain so that he can't go out and deceive the nations anymore. And the gospel goes out and is completed and is in the world. Completed in the world that they understood, that was their world, in 20 to 25 years. Colossians 1:6, Colossians 1:23. Wow! All that done, because he's been bound for the Kelia Ete. Then he's loosed. He's got one more try to bring destruction against the church. And how it happened, we don't really know. But we do know that fire comes down out of heaven and destroys these armies. You know, I don't have any record of these armies being destroyed. Da, 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 da. These are signs. Revelation 1:1. Come on! These are signs. Not to be taken literally. They're to teach something literal. But the signs themselves are not it. The signs themselves are not the deal. It's like traveling from here to Denver, and you keep seeing mileage signs. It says Denver, 500 miles, Denver, 400 miles, Denver, 300 miles. And then all of a sudden you cross over, you know, you're in Colorado, and now welcome to Denver. You've made it, right? But that's the substance. The Denver is the substance. That's where you're trying to go. The signs just were pointing you to it. That's all a sign does. A sign in the book of Revelation points you to the substance behind it. 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, Revelation 1:1, Revelation 22:6, all of these things would happen soon, quickly at hand. That includes Revelation 20, verse 10. There's no way around this. Thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, getting out. Do you see it? This is where he is. He's in the lake of fire. He has been there for some 2,000 years right now. You know where he'll be 2,000 years from now? In the flipping lake of fire. He didn't get out. It's eternal. The only company he's got is his fallen angels. Oh my, that's the other subject, isn't it? Fallen angels, the difference between fallen angels and the demons. I need another 2 hours. We're done. This episode is done. You never wonder why? I'm just not afraid. These guys, why would you be? It's like all of us need to be afraid of Hitler. What? Yeah, we should all be afraid of Hitler. What? But he's dead. Yeah, isn't he? So why would you be afraid of the devil? He's the only thing the devil is doing is going, That's all he's doing. Only company he's got is the fallen angels that are yelling and screaming the same thing. Defeated. In other words, he's in the lake. He's been deep sixed, folks. Deep six. That's as far as I can take it tonight. I've probably taken longer than I normally do. I hope that this has been helpful to you. You know, when we do these shows, you know, we're not trying to be different. You know, it just is different because of the nature of the church. It's not about us. It's not about us are different. It's that the church has been off for all of these years. And I know how that comes across. I know that sounds, oh my gosh, is that arrogant? Is that egotistical? I can't help what people will say about that. But the fact of the matter is that, yeah, the church has been off when it comes to eschatology and one myth and one thing after the next, you know. And I enjoy telling people, you know, well, the devil's after me, you know, they say. You know, no, the devil's not after you. He's in the lake of fire. He's in the lake of no devil. Even when he was around, you know, you act like he's omniscient. Elder Brian and I were just talking about this the other night. People in the church act like the devil is like omnipotent and omniscient. He's all-powerful and all-knowing. He can be everywhere simultaneously. He knows everything. He can read your mind all the time. No, 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 oh, oh, oh. Be free in Jesus' name. You have been delivered from him who would bind you with the fear of death and keep you in that slavery all of your life. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says that Christ has freed you. from that. And that was before, that was some 40 years before the devil went into the lake of fire. If the text in Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22:6, the beginning of the book and the end of the book, tell you that all the things in the book were going to happen quickly, soon, and at hand, why and what gives you the authority or the right to make an exception? No, the devil is still around. No, he's not. Last time I checked, and I could be wrong, but last time I checked, Revelation 20:10 is in the midst of Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22:6. Right about there. Has to be that way. So be free. Be free in Jesus' name. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to do... You tell me. If I get a bunch of responses and people saying, yeah, I want to know more about the difference between the fallen angels and the demonic, you let me know, and if I get enough people responding, then I'll do that one more installment in regards to that and give you that, because it's not necessary for us to do a teaching on that in order to bring together to a reasonable understanding all of the teaching in regards to the Second Coming series and all the events that took place as a result of Christ coming back in AD 70. So you've been listening to Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks. I'm the pastor of Messiah Reformed Church in Omaha, Nebraska. I tell you that so you can then know who to avoid when you come and visit. But if you choose, we're at 8526 L Street in Omaha, Nebraska. And do visit our website, drkellynelsonburks.com. It has directions to the church, all kinds of information about the church, pictures, I think. I don't know. Everybody likes pictures. And information in regards to media, books, DVDs, all kinds of things like that. You can also watch some of these videos that are on there as well. Also, you can catch up and stay hooked up with me on Twitter by going to tweeting to @DrKellyBurks, @DrKellyBurks. And then do please feel free to write me at my personal email, ktestifytotruth@aol.com. Look forward to hearing from you in regards to what you think about this. You know, maybe if you've got a different take on it, if I'm getting something wrong, please let me know, and we'll either respond to it or I'll duly ignore you. In any case, God bless you big. Pray for us as we start to wrap up. We're getting close to now concluding this series on the Second Coming series, which means that at this point, now that we've done installment 12, I've got one to give you on the time and the judgments and how the judgments took place in AD 70 and how you will not miss your judgment. As a believer in Christ, you will be before the Lord of the Bema Seat. And right away you say, well, how could that be? If it happened in AD 70, if I die in the year 2014, how does that work? Well, it has to do with what the Bible teaches in regards to the eternality of God, God's eternal aspects. And so we've got that to do. I'm going to give you a teaching on chronotology that has to do with the difference between created time and then life and time within the eternal perspective of God. We've got that to do, and then we have got to do the Olivet Discourse, because we've all been kind of heading towards this. All of this has been prepping you for that. So once we have all of this prep work done, we can go do a verse-by-verse study through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and hopefully that will wind it all up at that point. So God bless you. Keep studying. Stay in the Word. Be in church on Sunday. Don't be where you're not supposed to be. Don't be a Thomas. Thomas was supposed to be in the upper room that first night of Jesus' resurrection. He wasn't there, and he missed out. Jesus breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Thomas didn't get it. So be where you're supposed to be on Sunday. God bless you. Bye-bye.